All right, well, good morning again. If you would, take your Bibles and let's go to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. We'll be in verses 27 and 28 today. We've got a lot up here. You just have to bear with me while I get organized. The title of the message is going to be A Life Worthy of the Gospel. And we looked at this last week a bit. I want to continue. And I'm going to do a little drawing up here for you today. So if you want, what is he stuttering around here for? Just, I'm trying to get this right. Technology, I'm not terrible at it, but you never know what's going to happen. So let's read the text, and then I'm going to just show you some stuff so that we can all be on the same page, hopefully, this morning. A life worthy of the gospel. In verse 25 of Philippians chapter 1, Paul writes, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask that in your kindness you would, that you would open up our eyes to behold wondrous things in your word. We pray that we as a church and the individuals in this room will live lives worthy of the gospel. Lord, that we will understand what that means, God, and that you will give us the strength that we need to carry it out. Oh Lord, we are feeble people on our own, and we need your Spirit working in us to strengthen us. Help us, oh Lord, in what we do, and let it be to honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as a pastor and a preacher, it's my job to teach the Word of God to you and to herald it. So it is to teach and to preach. So if you wonder why sometimes I spend a little time giving you context and background and recap from the previous week, it's so that you can gain a good understanding of the Word of God. I'd never want to take the Word of God out of context and give it to you. This often happens. People will take a verse and they will put it out there without giving you the full context of it. So we don't want to do that. I do not want you to have a shallow, unattached understanding of what the Bible says. Also, I recap things because sometimes some of you that are here today may not have been here last week. Or if you're like me, you may have forgotten what we did last week. Like if I ask you, what were the 3 points from last week? Would we remember them? No, only a few that wrote it down would remember them. So we have to do this from time to time. And so I'm going to recap and explain my logic in just a minute for this set of verses. And I'm going to do it on this iPad. This is the first time I've done that with y'all. Hopefully it'll work out well. But just so you know, Paul has been wrestling. He's the author of the book of Philippians. He's been wrestling with if he would remain alive and serve them, or if he would be killed while under arrest under the crazy Emperor Nero. And he was a crazy man. And although he was not positive, Paul that is, he was not positive that he would live, he was convinced, however, that he would remain on this earth. And you can see it in verse 25 when he says, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." So he's kind of convinced of this. And at this point, when he is saying, I'm pretty sure I'm going to remain for your progress in the faith. Then, when he does that, he begins to instruct them on how they ought to live. And as he instructs that church in Philippi, he is instructing our church here today. Every one of us sitting in this room, we are being given instructions by the Apostle Paul, who received them from God Himself. As the Scriptures say, that all Scripture is breathed out by God. And Paul instructs them on what manner of life they should live. And what an important topic, right? How we live. What a profound thing to consider. How you live your life. Now, most people say, don't tell me how to live my life. I'll live my life however I want. Now, you can do that, okay? But there'll be a day where you'll wish that you had listened to what God had to say about such a thing. What is the story of your life going to be? Every day you live adds another page, another chapter to the story of your life. Your precious life given to you by your Creator to use as a reflection of His glory. And how does Paul instruct them on how they are to live their life? Notice what he says in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, I come across from time to time very impactful sentences in the Bible. Now, all of the Bible impacts me, but some things really impact me. And this is one of those verses. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And we spent some time on this massive statement last week. And I want to show you how I see Paul answering this instruction. This statement that he gives you when he says to let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Now, what I did last week, now let's see if this will work here. Can y'all see that okay? All right. So notice what color we want to use. We'll use red, okay? This is the statement, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, okay? This is a statement that we're trying to explain. And last week, what I did was, I just took that and we explained that a little bit, what he's asking. And then what he does is he's going to explain it, okay? So now he does a little, there's a little comma here, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are. And here he goes, he begins to explain, I believe, what a life worthy of the gospel is. And he says, here's your first thing. Number one, that you are standing firm in one spirit. There's your number one thing. Now, we took some time with that last week, right? And we went, so standing firm in one spirit, we looked at it in two ways. Number one, we looked at it in regards to the fruit of the Spirit. And number two, we looked at it in regards to the power of the Spirit. That a life worthy of the gospel is a life that reflects the fruit of the Spirit and lives according to the power of the Spirit, right? So we took that number one there and we explained it in those two ways. But he doesn't stop. And this is what we're going to get at today. The second thing that you see is he says that we are to be with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So the first is that we are in, as he shows us here, in one spirit, standing firm, firm in one spirit. The second is that we will strive, V, not a W, with others for the gospel. You probably can't write, read that real well, can't you? It's hard to write real legible. I'm actually, I don't have good penmanship. I would be lying if I told you that I did. So the third thing, though, that we see, that we're going to see, is also a light that's worthy of the gospel is one that is not frightened in anything. So not frightened by opponents. And then fourthly, what we'll see is, we'll put it over here, that we remember, he says, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. So this is number four. Number three. So what we're seeing is, a life worthy of the gospel is one that stands firm in one spirit, that it strives with others for the faith of the gospel, that it, number three, is not afraid of opponents, and fourth, it remembers that this standing and this striving, this life worthy of the gospel, is a sign to others of their destruction, but of your salvation. So we're going to look into that today. Are y'all ready? You understand why I did it that way? That was really my only point. It's just so I felt that last week maybe I confused some with the direction, but I just want you to see the overall picture and how we got there, okay? So, we looked at the first one, this life standing firm in one spirit. We see the second one, that we are to strive with others for the faith of the gospel. You notice there, in verse 27, he says that we are to be with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now, it is amazing to me that of all days, now you all know that we started this book of Philippians years ago, seems like. We've been in chapter 1 for probably 2 months, right? And it just happens to be that today, of all days, when we're going to commit to praying for people that we care about, for them to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that God would have us in a place in the Scripture that applies very appropriately to this day. Striving with others. If that is not describe what we're going to do today, nothing describes it. Striving with others, side by side, for the faith of the gospel. This is what he says. The Word of God instructs us to live a life worthy of the gospel. And we have taken on, and hopefully will take on, the privilege of burden. Now that sounds paradoxical, doesn't it? The privilege of burden. To burden yourself, you guys on this side, with the concerns and the cares of the people on this side of the church. And the people in the back concerned with the cares and concerns of the people in the front of the church. Striving with one another. Part of the life that is lived worthy of the gospel is a life lived striving with others for the faith of the gospel. Now, what does he mean when he says for the faith of the gospel? He simply wants them contending together for the gospel, for faith in it. It happens when we stand and defend the truths of the gospel. And now last night, I got the opportunity to share Christ in a very simple text with a person that's on my list. When maybe, if I was not in the middle of doing this and thinking about this and being intentional, I might would have just sent back a funny text. But as he told me that I just wouldn't give up, I began to tell him that I loved him and that I believe, really quickly I said, I believe that Jesus came and he died and he rose again so that our sins would be forgiven and we'd have eternal life. That's it. That's all I said. And I carried on my conversation, planting one seed at a time. And this is what we're called to do. And so it said it happens when we stand and defend the truths of the gospel message that Jesus died, that Jesus rose, and all men must turn from their sins and trust in Him. That He is the only way, as Acts says, there is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. That only through the name of Jesus Christ can you have your sins forgiven and enter into heaven. This striving for the faith of the gospel happens when we stand firm in our own faith. And it happens when we share our testimony with people who do not yet believe the gospel. This is what he's talking about. And he's instructing them to do this in a certain way, with one mind striving side by side. Now, Paul gets this word, this striving side by side, or contending, as some translations may put it, he gets it from his understanding of sporting events of the day. Now, so preachers today, we're not the only preachers in history that use sporting analogies. Even Paul did. Now, I do believe people can get a little overboard and it'd be the only thing that they use. But today it's very appropriate to use a sporting analogy because Paul gets it from his idea of athletic games during his time. And you know that our modern day Olympics and many of our sports and teams like that came from the Greeks and the Romans in the Colosseum there in Rome. And there Paul was in Rome in prison. And so he is talking about something that people would be very familiar with. And this idea of contending or competing alongside others is what he has in mind. It's the idea of a team sport, which we're all very familiar with, right? How many of you played on any kind of team doing any kind of sport? Raise your hands proudly. Okay, anything. All right. Pretty much everybody, right? And you understand how this goes. And the thought that Paul is trying to get across is that the team, the church, is like a team. And they have one goal in mind, to contend together for the gospel. And what do teams do? Now, if you played on a team and you were halfway serious, you lifted weights together. That's what serious. If you didn't do that, yours was not a sport, okay? I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding, cheerleaders. Just kidding. I'm just kidding. I'm kidding about that, too. If you took that the wrong way, I'm kidding. All right? And if you didn't take it the wrong way, I was serious. They lift weights together. They run together. We watched film together. We learned to trust each other. We ate together. We put a game plan together. Okay? We practiced our game plan. We focused on these things together. We sweat and we literally bled and we screamed together. We even prayed together. How many of you are on a team that prayed? My team prayed. And then we played the game together. We went out to accomplish a set goal. And this is what God is instructing the church at Philippi to do through Paul. This is how he wants us to operate, striving together as one man. Now, most of us in here, we are football fans. And the quarterback, he gets all the love, doesn't he? But the quarterback can't do squat if he doesn't have a good line. Everybody has got to be doing their thing. The receivers have to be able to catch the ball. The running backs have to be able to run. The linemen need to be able to block. The coach needs to be able to call good plays. The defense needs to know what they're doing, or else the team is terrible and it falls apart. This is the idea that he has here. Striving together. He wants you concerned with the person in front of you and beside you and behind you and what they're concerned for and the people that they care about. I'm telling you, let me tell you this. There are people in this church that have been to me in tears over loved ones that they want to see be saved. They care. They want to see people get the same hope that they have. They care, and you should care that they care. You should make it your job to, what can I do to help you reach the person that you're trying to reach? When I was in India, one of the most impactful things that I saw there was when we were in a room with about 50 pastors. We were training them in some theology and in some ministry, but they didn't realize it, but they were training us. And they all brought a piece of paper, just like this right here, except it was had lines. And on it, they had names of people that they wanted to reach in their village. Some would have 10 names. Some would have 30 names. And they took those names and they put them up all around the room. And we just stopped. And every one of us went to one of those pieces of paper and we began praying for every name. And we got through with that piece of paper, we moved to the next piece of paper and the next piece of paper. About 50 pieces of paper filled with 10 to 30 names, and we're all praying out loud in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that He would save those people. And do you know what God is doing over there? He's saving those people. He's doing a work. His people are asking Him to do a work. And they're not just asking and sitting down and doing nothing. They're asking, and then they are the vessel to take the gospel to these people. In America, it seems, in my experience, if the pastor or the leadership in a church does not push evangelism, it doesn't get done. And they say, oh, well, our pastor is not evangelistic, so therefore the church isn't. If the church is filled with Christians, the church should be about telling the good news, regardless of how poor I am. All right? And you all probably have various opinions on that. Okay? And some of y'all's I really like. And some of y'all's I don't. But it'll be okay. I love you anyway. It's probably more true on the poor end than it is on the good end. But in America, it seems that if we're not pushing it, people don't push it. A church will let a pastor go to sleep on the job when it comes to evangelism because they're comfortable sitting still. Right? Now, I heard a story about a pastor back in the day that lived in a town with a train. With a train station, he would go every morning to that train station. I probably told you this. He would go every morning to that train station. The train would come in, the train would leave, and he'd walk back to his office. The kids, adults, they all wondered, what is that pastor doing? So finally, somebody came up to him and asked him, why do you go to the train station every morning? And he said, I just want to watch one thing go through this town without me pushing it. Now, leadership's important. I'm not saying it's not. It is. But if I'm not pushing this, you should be pushing it. We should be striving together. Don't wait for the leadership in the church to do the right thing. You do the right thing, and others will eventually follow. May it not be said of us that this church is not filled with people that push evangelism, but rather that strive together side by side with each other, praying for the lost names, preparing our testimony to share with others, getting to know lost people, having a strategy to share the good news with them. Paul tells them that they are to do this, and he continues his thoughts on a life worthy of the gospel, and that's what's in mind here. He said, remember, they are to be standing firm in one spirit, a life exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit and by the power of the Spirit. Also, they are to be contending together for the faith of the gospel. And thirdly, a life that is worthy of the gospel is a life that has no fear of those who oppose the gospel message. You see in verse 28. He says, and you're not to be frightened in anything by your opponents. Now remember, Paul writes this while he's under house arrest in Rome, awaiting trial in front of Nero, who would eventually kill him about 4 to 5 years later. So if anyone has a perspective on not being frightened by your opponents, it's Paul. Look again at the text. It says, not frightened in, see that word there? Anything. By your opponents. Now this clause tells me a few things. I'm just going to mention two of them. First is that we will have opponents. That's obvious, right? Do not be surprised at all by this. Don't let it shock you that if you stand for the gospel, the message of the gospel, that people will oppose you. That is proof that you're on the right track, and that's proof that there is evil in this world. Remember what Paul said to the young pastor Timothy. He says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And that word persecuted could mean quite a few different things. Now, secondly, what this clause tells me, not only that we'll have opponents, but it also tells me that I do not need to be fearful. I do not need to be afraid. When he says anything, he means anything. And we remember, right? He's in jail, having been beaten and tortured and almost killed many times. And from his experience, he says, there is nothing to fear. And if you know Jesus and you have faith in the gospel, there is nothing to fear. Nothing at all. Not a person's dirty look, not their words behind your back, not their ridicule, not their not wanting to be your friend anymore, not with threats of bodily harm or even death. And we don't face that in America. But we shouldn't even be afraid of their guns and their knives and their bombs or whatever it would be that those who oppose the gospel would come against us. We shouldn't be afraid to allow our kids to go to the mission field to share Christ with people that are lost and dying, because that's what Jesus would have us do, and He promises He will be with them. You know, our kids die over here too, right? It happens here in America. Safe America. Safe, quote unquote, safe. Jesus would say to us as a church, there in Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, right? That's the command to the church. We all know that part. But do you know what he says before that and what he says after that? Before that, he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. After that, he says, behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus would say, do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Do you live in fear of those who might would oppose you or oppose your message? Or do you, as I've heard some people say, I just don't want to push him away from God? Now, I understand the logic there, but bear with me for just a minute. The person does not know Jesus Christ. The person is already on their way to hell. You're going to push him to a second one? Is it going to get any worse for that person? I don't think that it will. Now, obviously, our attitudes and our behaviors impact how it is when we try to reach a person. Don't get me wrong. You don't want to turn them away from God by your behavior. But sharing Christ with them will not do that. This word fright means scared, timid, intimidated, shy, bashful. And Paul writes this because he knew that the human condition is such that it is afraid. Now, without raising your hands, how many of you would affirm that sometimes you're afraid to share the gospel with other people? Yeah, okay, we get that way sometimes. Paul knew that, so he wanted to affirm them. It's natural that fear rises up over what other people may say or may think or may do. But we have Jesus. Paul says, do not be frightened. What's the worst they can do? They're going to call you a name? How many of you have been called a name before? Did it kill you? What doesn't kill you makes you stronger, right? Christina Aguilera. Modern day philosopher. It's not going to hurt you to be called a name. That's about what it costs us over here. It costs us just a little bit of name calling. Or just a person being disinterested. The church today has lost its direction because people in the church have lost their direction as believers. Maybe because they got baptized in the name of Jesus, thinking He is just their Savior, and forgetting and not ever realizing that He is their Lord also. Meaning they never gave themselves to Him in the first place. The church has become, in many places, a place that simply meets our family needs. It's a nice place to have fellowship. Good children program, good youth program. There's some ladies there that are my age. A place that supports me in times of trials, and that's about it. Failing at its first priority, which is to seek and to save the lost. Churches should be seeing the lost coming to know Jesus. And if it's not, it's failing. Now, I'm not worried about how many numbers, but that's our job, is to be doing that. If all our salvations in our church come from VBS, which is great, and I love that. We met with the children that were discipled, I did this morning, that have been saved through, many of them through VBS. But that's all we're seeing. Let's be honest, and that's what mainly happens in the churches today. Then we're failing. It means that you and I are not doing our job as believers. And it's amazing what happens when for 1 week you start sharing the gospel with people. They get saved. Paul says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. So living a life worthy of the gospel is a life that is standing firm in the Spirit with other Christians. It's a life that is striving with others for the faith of the gospel. And it is a life lived without fear of those who oppose the gospel. And finally, a life worthy of the gospel is a life lived remembering that salvation or destruction is waiting. This is the climax. This is the important part. He says, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. Paul is writing that he wants their life to be worthy of the gospel. And it's an interesting statement that he says, consider the ramifications, that when you live a gospel-worthy life, it is a sign to those who are perishing. And it is a sign of your salvation. Now, it is a sign of those who are perishing of their destruction. Now, I see this in two ways. One, I see Paul is writing this not because he hates those who oppose him, but rather because he loves them. And he's willing to share, no matter the cost to his reputation or his life, no matter what others would say, and he'll share. And they can do nothing to stop him. They cannot defeat, even if they take his life, they cannot defeat him. This is a sign of their destruction. Secondly, the gospel message itself signals the destruction of the wicked. Jesus spoke on hell more times than he spoke on heaven. He spoke on hell more than anyone in the Bible spoke on hell. And I think this was by design. I do not think that he did this as a fear tactic, but rather as a wake-up call. A harsh reality. It is not a pleasant truth at all. It's just a simple truth. You either bow the knee to God or you'll be judged. Jesus said specifically, hear me, of the rich man that went there, it says immediately at that man's death, he lifted up his eyes being in torment. Torment, that's the word Jesus used. In Mark 9, he described hell as a place with unquenchable fire, a place where the worm does not die. In Matthew 13, he said it is a place where people will weep and gnash their teeth. In Matthew 25, he described it as a place of outer darkness. In Matthew chapter 10, he describes it by calling it Gehenna, which was a trash dump outside of Jerusalem where rubbish was burned and maggots abounded. That's how he described it. So when a person tells you that hell is figurative, that it's not really real, they're not your friend. They're a liar. They're a charlatan. They do not love you. They do not care for you. There is no way to dress up the Bible's message about hell and make it palatable. It doesn't taste good ever. There's nothing about hell that's enjoyable. I don't even like talking about it. Satan wants nothing more than the church to forget about the reality of hell. Just call it separation from God. It's far worse than that. And worse yet is that Jesus tells us Once you are there, there is no way to return. It's over. That's the end. There's no way to right your wrongs at this point. There's no way even to warn your loved ones not to show up there. And God is just to send people to hell. Never doubt that. It would be a lie. If God would not spare His own Son the anguish and pain of His wrath against sin, He will not spare those who will not repent and trust in Jesus. Because Jesus suffered for sins, there is an available refuge for the souls of men. But He must be believed and received, or else a man will die in his sins with no hope ever. And he will be forced to bear the burden of his punishment throughout eternity. So it is a sign of their destruction, but it is also a sign of our salvation. Because nothing can defeat the gospel message. After Peter confessed to Jesus that He was the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus says in Matthew 16:8, on this rock, now that rock is not Peter. Peter's a small rock. The rock is a statement. His rock is the message that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's the gospel. He says, and I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It is a sign of our salvation because it cannot be stopped. And secondly, the gospel message is that those who believe will be saved. There's a scene in the book of Revelation, as I close, it's always stood out to me, reminding me that there will be no defeat for the Christian, even in death. It says, when He opened the fifth seal, that being Jesus, John says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the Word of God and for the witness they had borne. So get it, they're sharing Jesus. They cried out with a loud voice, O Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before You will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. A gospel-worthy life is lived with the end in mind. Our salvation and others' destruction. And we don't live with that going, oh, you're going to destruction. No, we live with that in mind because we care about them. And if as a Christian you care about other people, because God has worked in you, you're going to care about their salvation. So the invitation today, before we take our Lord's Supper and pray for those that we want to reach, our invitation today is that if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ today, that you'll give your life to Him. There will be no do-overs. There will be no do-overs. You sit here today and you'll be held accountable for the message that you have received, and whether you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ or not. So you should do that. If you're a Christian today and you want to get closer to God, commit yourself to living a life worthy of the gospel as we see it here in Philippians chapter 1. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for the message of the cross. We thank You for the good that You have shown to us. Oh Lord, do Your work, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.